Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying the book of Philippians. This is Lesson 3, He Emptied Himself, based on Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The lesson is a little bit longer today, but we're looking at one of the core passages in the Bible for understanding who Jesus is. And so we'll be spending the time to understand that. Let me begin by reading from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 in the New International Version. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for this glorious passage that reminds us of the greatness of Jesus Christ our Lord. Open us to you to speak to us. Help us to understand you better today. Help us to be like you and to emulate Jesus in his humility and patience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I can't help but conclude that the Philippian church had a problem with unity and with the humility required to achieve that unity. If not, why would Paul spend a significant part of this short letter exhorting them about it? Our churches today also need unity and humility. We need to understand that following Jesus means following him as a servant who humbles himself, or we'll never really understand him. So let's begin as Paul sets up the issues in the first few verses. This passage has six sections. 1, an appeal to Christ's blessings and benefits, verse 1. 2, a call to unity, verse 2. 3, a warning against selfishness, verse 3. 4, a call to humility and selfless love, verse 3 and 4. Number 5, the ultimate example of selfless humility displayed in Christ, verses 5 through 8. And 6, God's exaltation of Jesus to the highest place, verses 9 through 11. Well, let's begin at the beginning of this passage. Paul pleads with the Philippian Christians to listen to what he has to say to open their spiritual ears. I'm reading now verses 1 and 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Paul is saying, if Christ has benefited you in any way, I beg you to listen to me. Let's look at the benefits that Paul piles one on top of another in verses 1 and 2 as inducements to unity. Encouragement or consolation, Greek paraklesis, here means the act of emboldening another in belief or course of action, and lifting of another's spirits. Paul is saying, if Christ has encouraged you by being united to him, listen. United with Christ in the NIV is the phrase en Christo that we see throughout Philippians and all of Paul's writings. You can see the introduction for a greater study of that word. Any internal unity the church is going to experience must be preceded by an individual unity with Christ by each of the members of the church. A third word is comfort or consolation, paramuthion, means pertaining to that which offers encouragement, especially as consolation, means of consolation, alleviation, solace. Here, Paul is particularly referring to the comfort derived from realizing that you are intensely loved by God. The fourth word is fellowship, or sharing. The Greek word koinonia, that we've seen a number of times before, sharing, partnership, fellowship. Paul is reminding them of their participation in the Holy Spirit as an inducement to listen. The fifth word, tenderness, compassion, bowels in the King James Version is the Greek noun splanchnon, of the seat of the emotions, heart, the seat and source of love, sympathy, and mercy. We also saw this word in chapter 1, verse 8. And then finally, compassion, mercy, sympathy, the Greek noun oiktirmos, display of concern over another's misfortune, pity, mercy, compassion. Here, paired with splanchnon, the words together mean tender compassion. Paul is pleading, if you have any tenderness in you, any compassion, listen to me. If your blessings from being a Christian mean anything to you, Paul implores, listen to me. You must have the attitude of humility within you that Jesus Christ himself has. Verse 2 now has a call to unity. Paul gets to the point, a command. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Like-minded uses the Greek verb phroneo, to think, which occurs three times in our passage, twice in verse 2 and then again in verse 5. Like-minded, or of the same mind, translates a combination of two words, autos and phroneo, autos meaning the same. The verb means to have an opinion with regard to something. Think, form, hold an opinion, judge. Think the same, Paul commands us. Is he appealing to some kind of politically correct groupthink? I don't believe so. Paul recognizes and applauds differences in people, as we see in 1 Corinthians 12. But he calls them to the same attitude of mind, the same humility, the same way of thinking about life and others, the same kind of selflessness. Think the same when it comes to selfless humility, he tells us. Same attitude of mind, same love, same spirit, same purpose. The phrase being one in spirit, or being of one accord, full accord, translates the Greek noun sum sukos, literally united in spirit, harmonious. This is a compound word from sun, together, united with, and suki, soul. Put together, the compound means harmonious in soul, souls that beat together, in tune with Christ and with each other. So he calls us to unity with these positive exhortations. Now he calls them to unity by warning them against the negatives, the destroyers of unity. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, verse 3. What are the false motives that can destroy unity? Selfishness and vanity. Selfish ambition and strife we saw already. In explaining the false motives of his opponents in Rome, he has set them up to consider their own motives within their own congregation. The Greek noun is aretheia, selfishness, selfish ambition. The word is a rare one found prior to the New Testament times, only in Aristotle, as a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means, selfish ambition. The second word, vain conceit or vain glory, is the Greek noun kenodoxia, a vain or exaggerated self-evaluation, vanity, conceit, excessive ambition. Well, if you've been around church very long, you've seen these power brokers who keep a lock hold on the church because it is their way to retain power, and those who are puffed up in their opinions of themselves and their importance. These attitudes are death to unity within the church. Paul has considered the opposites. Now he expounds on the virtues of humility, verses 3b through 4. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. In the Greek world of Paul's day, humility was looked down upon, considered a sign of weakness. But Christians know that it is their hallmark, the way of life of their master. Far from being weak, humility takes the strength of the Holy Spirit, since it goes against our human nature. Humility and lowliness of mind is the Greek noun tapenophrosune, humility, modesty. This is not an emotionally needy, false humility that fishes for compliments in order to feel good about oneself, nor is it a Uriah Heep slimy humility that is all show in order to manipulate others. This is genuine humility that will actually consider others better than yourselves. Wow! How do we do that with authenticity? Some resort to a negative humility of self-deprecation, inability to take a compliment. There is a sort of Christian piety that runs itself down obsessively. We see a mild form of this in Paul's statement, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul realizes his unworthiness to be an apostle, but he isn't obsessed with it. That isn't the source of his humility. The famous hymn, "Amazing Grace," begins, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me." But the focus of the song is not groveling, but amazement and wonderment in the grace of God that has always been with us and always will be. The focus is God. Real Christian humility isn't found in self-deprecation. A positive, winsome humility, on the other hand, has its focus on God and on others rather than self. This is the sort of humility that Paul is urging. This is the way to understand Paul's phrase in our passage, "In humility, consider others better than yourselves." "Better than" is the Greek participle of hupereko, which means here, to surpass in quality or value, be better than, surpass, excel. It is an attention on others, on their strengths and virtues, that is Christian humility at its finest. In a word, this humility has, at its root, love. Negative humility focuses on self and one's inadequacies, but positive Christian humility is motivated by love and a focus on others. See the next verse, 4. "Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Look to is the Greek verb skapeo, pay careful attention to, look out for, notice. Paul isn't encouraging us to be busybodies, always prying into others' affairs, but rather to care about others' needs over our own. Paul's example in this brief letter is his assistant Timothy. "I have no one else like him," writes Paul, "who takes a genuine interest in your welfare." Everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. This is chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. Well, let's pause here to look at our discussion question number 1, based on verses 1 through 4. To achieve unity in your congregation, why is humility necessary? Can you give an example how lack of humility caused a division in your church? What are you doing to bring unity in your church? Now, having talked about the importance of humility and defined it positively and negatively, Paul gives us the supreme example in verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What follows seems to be an early Christological hymn that Paul inserts. It focuses on Christ's humility that is based on love for the Father. Paul may have drawn on a Christian hymn that was circulating among the churches, or penned it himself for the occasion of this letter. Ralph Martin outlines arguments for the hymn structure. I quote, "The evidence for this is found in the stately and solemn ring of the words and the way in which the sentences are constructed. The words are obviously carefully chosen, with the result that when the verses are read aloud in Greek, the stress falls in such a way as to give a rhythmical cadence to the lines. We must also take into account the presence of extremely rare words." Christology, or the study of Christ, owes a great deal to these few verses. For the hymn focuses on Christ's relationship to God the Father, his humiliation, his crucifixion, and his exaltation. These verses also provide important underpinnings to our understanding of the Trinity, especially as formulated in the Nicene Creed. Let me explain about the Nicene Creed so you'll know the importance of what you are seeing in verses 6 through 11. In the 4th century, there was a lot of disagreement about the nature of Christ's divinity. Alexander, Bishop of Alexandria, understood Jesus and God the Father to be equal in their divinity, though separate persons. He believed that Jesus was always with God, and that there was never a time that Jesus did not exist. Arius, also of Alexandria, understood Jesus to be a lesser divinity, that there was a time when Jesus didn't exist, that Jesus was exalted to his high position because of his obedience to God in redeeming man. Present-day Jehovah's Witnesses hold some of the same positions as Arius, and in some ways, Arian beliefs underlie Latter-day Saint understanding of Christ as well. Well, back in the 4th century, bishops of the various cities began to take sides with a great deal of acrimony. In order to bring peace to his empire, Emperor Constantine, the first so-called Christian emperor, called for the Council of Nicaea, which took place at Nicaea, present-day Iznik in northern Turkey, in 325 AD. Here, 250 to 300 bishops of the church gathered to better understand what the church believed about Christ's nature and what the scriptures taught. Of course, there were politics, and unfortunately, lots of acrimony. Their conclusions are stated succinctly in the Nicene Creed. Contrary to what some anti-Trinitarians claim, the content of the Nicene Creed was not imposed by Constantine. He only forced the bishops to get together and come to unity over the issue. The result came from the scriptures and the Spirit of God working in the churches and the bishops to understand the truth. Well, let's examine this Christian hymn found in Philippians 2:6-11 in some detail. The meaning of these verses has been vigorously debated by scholars, but I'll try to simplify the issues for you. Hang in here with me. The issues are a bit technical, but vitally important to how we understand who Christ is. Well, Paul begins by describing the state of the pre-existent Christ. Paul shares with other New Testament writers the conviction that Christ existed before time began. The Nicene Creed states it this way: begotten of the Father before all worlds. Let me read verse 6. Who, speaking of Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. This word nature or form in both verses 6 and 7 is the Greek noun morphe, form, outward appearance, shape. In the Greek papyri, morphe refers to that form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. Paul uses the same word morphe in verse 7, taking the very nature of a servant. Does this mean that the pre-existent Christ only had the shape of God, or that he was God? I believe that it was saying the latter. Jesus was divine, pure, and simple. In order to make this unambiguous, the framers of the Nicene Creed introduced a Greek word that didn't appear in the actual New Testament: homoousios, of the same substance, consubstantial. The Nicene Creed states this relationship of the pre-existent Christ to the Father in this way: God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. In other words, to put it rather crudely, Jesus is made of the very same divine stuff that the Father is made of. To clarify this further, this Christian hymn in Philippians considers equality with God. Let me read this verse again, verse 6. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Equality, Greek isos, means pertaining to being equivalent in size, number, quality, equal. But did the pre-existent Christ have this equality with God? It all hinges on the meaning of a very rare Greek word used only here in the New Testament, the Greek noun harpagmos. It is translated variously, something to be grasped, something to be exploited, and robbery. The basic meaning is a violent seizure of property, robbery. And that can move to the idea of something to which one can claim or assert title by gripping or grasping, something claimed. Well, whatever the exact meaning of harpagmos, it seems clear that the pre-existent Christ already possessed equality with God and determined not to clutch at or cling to it, but rather to obey his Father and humble himself. Discussion question 2, based on verse 6. In your own words, what does it mean that Christ didn't cling to his equality with God? How specifically does this passage teach that Jesus is divine? The hymn has discussed Christ's pre-existent state. Now it turns to his human state, verses 7 and 8a. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. The meaning of the Greek words themselves are clear enough. Made himself nothing, made himself of no reputation or emptied himself, is the Greek verb kanao, literally to make empty, to empty something. And then figuratively or metaphorically, it can mean to make of no effect. Used with the emphatic himself makes it clear that this was a voluntary action by the pre-existent Christ. We may see echoes here from the suffering servant passage of Isaiah 53:12, where it says, he poured out himself to death. But just what did this kenosis or emptying entail? The lexicographer says that kanao is used of divestiture of position or prestige. When used in Philippians of Christ, he emptied himself, divested himself of his prestige or privileges. Did he give up the former nature of God, that is, his actual divinity? Or did he give up some of the relative attributes of deity, omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence, while retaining the essential attributes, holiness, love, and righteousness, as some exponents of the canonic view have taught? Frankly, this text in Philippians doesn't really tell us exactly of what he emptied himself, but we know from the text that he became a slave and a human being. He took on the form, morphe, of a slave, an expression of servility. This is in contrast to expression of divinity in the pre-existent Christ, although he was in the form, morphe, of God. The hymn says he was made in human likeness. Likeness is the Greek noun homoima, state of being similar in appearance, image, form, used thus both here and in Romans 8:3. The lexicographer comments, in the light of what Paul says about Jesus in general, it is probable that he uses our word to bring out both that Jesus in his earthly career was similar to sinful humans, yet not totally like them. According to our text, he was human in two ways: by birth, the Greek word genomai, and in appearance, the Greek word schema. Schema means the generally recognized state or form in which something appears, outward appearance, form, shape of a person. Was Jesus really human or just pretending to be? A second century Christian heresy, Docetism, held a Hellenistic dualistic view that spirit is good and flesh is evil. Thus, Jesus could not have become flesh and partaken in human evil. Ergo, Jesus must have been merely pretending to be a human. But from its earliest days, the apostles insisted that Jesus indeed had become human. The apostle Paul makes this confession a test of a genuine Christian. I'm reading from John 4, 2-3. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God, says John. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Well, the Council of Nicaea affirmed that Christ had not only become human, but in human form was both fully God and fully human, not half divine and half human. As John's Gospel puts it, chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh," verse 14, "and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld His glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father." The Nicene Creed, when it states this, says, "Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father, and He shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end." Why do we use creeds? We use creeds to help us to clarify some thinking. Our basis, of course, is the Scripture, and that's where the creeds were derived. But in this case, and I don't come from a particularly creedal tradition, but in this case, I think creeds help us to clarify the issues and put a point on them so we can understand them. Discussion question 3 is based on verses 7 and 8. Was Jesus really a human being or only pretending to be one? What do these verses teach? What difference does it really make whether or not Jesus was human? The humiliation of the transcendent Almighty God to become a human being might be compared to a human taking the form of a slug or a mosquito. But this voluntary humiliation was not enough. In addition, He took on the humiliation of death, and a very painful and shameful death at that. It says in verse 8, "He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Jesus' death on the cross is comparable to being executed as a criminal by the electric chair or a slow public death by hanging. A shameful and tortured death, nothing as painless or private as legal injection. Paul's point all along is that Jesus set the ultimate example of humbling oneself rather than insisting on one's own way with self-ambition and vainglory. Jesus did this twice over, first in His humbling by becoming a human being and whatever loss of divine power and prestige that required. Then again, by voluntarily assenting to the most shameful and painful death imaginable in His day. Jesus humbled Himself, Paul insists, and we must too. Christ, one equal with God, emptied Himself, humbled Himself, and gave Himself up to a tortured death for us. Now this Christian hymn builds to its glorious conclusion in verses 9 through 11. "Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Why does this stanza of the hymn begin with a "therefore"? Is it a reward for Christ's obedient humiliation, or an assertion of His victory over the principalities and powers? Neither. It is best understood as God's vindication of Christ's humiliation unto a shameful death. It is God's yes to Christ's equality with God. Exalted to the highest place, or highly exalted, is the Greek verb huper upsao, to raise to a high point of honor, raise, exalt. Here, to raise someone to the loftiest height. Paul is referring to Christ's resurrection from the dead, of course, but even more to His ascension into heaven, where God exalted Him to His own right hand as Prince and Savior. using the words from Acts chapter 5:31. This passage has strong echoes from Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he has poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Humility, followed by being exalted by God, is a theme that runs through the New Testament, especially in Jesus' own teaching. Let me read a few of these verses. Matthew 18:4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 23:12. Concerning seeking to be called exalted titles by men, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 14:11. Take the lowest place when you are a guest at a banquet, Jesus says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 18:14. On the Pharisee and tax collector praying in the temple, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. James 4:10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. It is no accident that genuine, self-imposed humility is the only way that love and unity can flourish in the church, the body of Christ, and Jesus himself leads the way. Let's look at discussion question 4, based on verses 9 through 11. We know we're supposed to humble ourselves like Jesus did, but how can we know whether or not God will exalt us? Why do we get impatient with this? What does our impatience sometimes lead to? Now let's look at verses 9 through 11. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Part of Christ's exaltation is God giving to him the name that is above every name. What is this name? There are two possibilities. Number one, Jesus. Number two, Lord. Let's look at Jesus. Certainly the name Jesus is an exalted one. It means Yahweh saves, and was similar to the name of Moses' successor, Joshua. In the name of Jesus Christ is used with power and for baptism by the early disciples throughout the book of Acts. The other possibility is Lord. What it means when every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord is that Jesus the Messiah is Yahweh, God himself. The Hebrew word Adonai, Lord, was used in the Jewish reading of the Hebrew Scriptures to substitute for the divine name Yahweh. Thus, Lord became equivalent to God himself. To call Jesus Lord is to declare him divine and do the same level of worship as God the Father. Perhaps we should understand the name as Lord. At the name of Jesus means at the name which belongs to Jesus, that is, the divine title of Lord which the Father has bestowed upon him. Jesus, once identified with humiliation and shameful death, is now endued with the highest majesty and power, that of divine Lord. Now is fulfilled Isaiah's ancient prophecy, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This is the authority that Jesus exercised at the Great Commission when he declared, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," Matthew 28:18. O'Brien notes, "In his exalted state, Jesus has a new rank involving the exercise of universal lordship. This gain was inofficial, not essential glory, since Jesus did not become divine through exaltation." As a result of this exaltation, all are subject to Jesus. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This verse recalls Isaiah 45:23, "Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear." Is this submission and confession voluntary? Not at all. Though Jesus is now exalted to this highest place, not all acknowledge him as divine Lord, as the writer of Hebrews observes. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Hebrews 2:8-9. It remains for the last day for Christ's exaltation to be made plain to all. The Antichrist will be dethroned, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Revelation 17:14 says, "They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called and chosen and faithful followers." In Romans 14:10-11, Paul identifies this time of kneeling and confessing with God's judgment seat, or in 2 Corinthians 5:10, the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment will take place in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, 2 Timothy 4:1. In Revelation 20:11-15, we see this awesome courtroom with the great white throne of judgment, where all are called to judgment and no longer show any rebellion in the face of his holy righteousness. Ultimately, worship of all shall ascend to Christ. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Come soon, Lord Jesus." Lord, so often I see in myself a desire to be appreciated by others, to be recognized, to be somebody, to push myself forward. Then I see Jesus, who humbled himself to the lowest place for me. Give me enough faith that you will exalt the humble so that I will stop attempting to do it for you. Forgive me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.